wonderful letter and amazing summary of the gospel, including the fallenness of mankind and God's extreme grace in saving mankind, as Paul said earlier, even when we were without strength, even while we were yet sinners, God made provision for us in the life and death of His Son, Jesus. Romans chapter 8, I'll begin reading at verse 18 this morning. These are the words of God. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. We were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You this morning that You have done everything required to put us right and even to keep us right with You. We thank You that we have before us in our laps this morning an unbreakable Word. We are thankful that from the beginning of time You have decreed the salvation of Your own. And we thank You for this wonderful letter, this wonderful revelation of that salvation. But we confess to You this morning that we are weak and wayward, and we need the person and power of Your Spirit to open this Word to us. So, Father, be our teacher by the person and power of Your Spirit. We ask You for Jesus' sake, and amen. I'd like to look at this passage this morning under three headings: suffering, sonship, and salvation. Paul returns here to a theme that he has already visited a couple times in this letter, the topic of suffering, always reminding us that we don't have anything to fear from suffering, always reminding us that our suffering, our distresses are not obstacles to God's plans for us, but rather are the very means that He uses to perfect us in the image of His Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Just a show of hands here this morning. How many of you like to enjoy the outdoors? Okay, so hands down. Now, hands one more time here. How many of you have ever suffered in the outdoors? It's almost the same group of people. Okay, if you enjoy the outdoors, if you enjoy getting out of that climate-controlled place that you call your home, and getting out into the woods, out on the lake, out onto the rivers. It is Patrick McManus. He wrote several books on enjoying the outdoors. His first one was called "A Fine and Pleasant Misery." Okay, because that's what happens. Okay, over time, if you were going to go out and enjoy, partake in this, in God's amazing creation. Okay. You are going to suffer. I enjoy the outdoors. I have many times been out riding my bike, camping, hiking, things like that, and many times have suffered. And I remember one time several years ago, I'd ridden my bike up to Twin Peaks, and it was a little bit cloudy when I left, and I got about as far away from my truck as I could possibly be, and the clouds moved in, and it began to rain mixed with snow, and I was in a very short order, about 2 minutes, soaked to the bone, and the snow kept coming down, and miserable, and 45 minutes away from the truck. There were two, in these times of that pleasant misery, I find two things to be helpful. One, I borrowed from the Navy SEALs, whose little motto is, there is no easy day except for yesterday, okay? There's no easy day except for yesterday, okay? So it's misery, just straight up the middle, quit your whining. But the other thing that gets me through those situations where you are desperately cold and fingers frozen on the handlebars is the thought of that warm shower when you get home and a hot drink when you get home. In other words, eyes on the prize. In these few short verses here, Paul is exhorting the Romans and the Spirit exhorting us here this morning that in the midst of our suffering, we are to keep our eyes on the prize. And although Paul doesn't say it, it's probably good to remember too that the only easy day is yesterday. We are promised suffering. We are promised distress. We are promised grief and loss. We're not promised anything else. And so it is true that there is no easy day. The only easy day is yesterday. But here Paul says, I want you to keep your eyes on the prize. And Paul, what is that prize? Well, first of all, suffering. Paul says this about the suffering. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says you need to keep some perspective here. Okay? He is not minimizing our present sufferings. He's acknowledging that we suffer, that if we determine by faith to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it will entail suffering. Look back there at verse 17. If children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, then that little caveat, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So, the only easy day is yesterday. We are promised suffering, but we're not just promised suffering. Paul says here, first of all, I want you to remember that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. John Murray says this, the glory is to be revealed unto us, and it's difficult to translate this easily out of the Greek and into the English, and so he helps us out here. That is to say, it is to reach unto us, it is to be bestowed upon us so that we become the actual partakers. It is not a glory of which we are to be mere spectators. So when Paul speaks of this prize that we're to keep our eyes on, he says, I want you to understand a couple things here. This glory that is to be revealed unto us, we will not just be passive spectators of this amazing thing that God is going to reveal, this glory that is going to be revealed at that great resurrection day. Not mere spectators, but actually partakers of this glory that will be revealed. And again, he's not minimizing the sufferings that we face currently. They are real, as we've already discussed, real, painful, protracted, and sometimes agonizing sufferings, afflictions, losses, griefs, and distresses. But Paul says, as great as they are, the glory to be revealed will be much greater. Paul says, okay, take all the sufferings that you have and are enduring in this life, and I want you to picture all of those sufferings taken together as a single drop of water. And then Paul says, I want you to use that imagination that God has given to you, and I want you to imagine an ocean of glory. He says, you need to keep in perspective the sufferings that are a part of our everyday life as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. All the sufferings that you will endure in this life, a drop of water. The glory that is yet to be revealed, an ocean of glory. And Paul illustrates this a little bit later with the pains of childbirth, and I think it's an apt illustration, a good one to remember. Because suffering without a story arc is miserable. Suffering without a story arc is absolutely miserable. And this is why Paul reminds us again and again in his letters, okay, that our suffering always has a purpose, that God is stewarding our sufferings, that God is in charge of our sufferings. As he said earlier, our sufferings are producing in us patience, and that patience is producing us Christ-like character. Again, our sufferings are not so many obstacles to what God is doing in our lives, but the very means that he is employing to build into us patience, to build into us that Christ-like character that we are predestined for, as we'll see a little bit later on in this chapter. So suffering without a story arc is absolute misery. You know, the best that the Greeks could do with this, the very best that they could do with this is that there was the school of the Stoics. If you've seen the movie Gladiator, the main character in there was basically a Stoic, okay, who suffered in this life because there's suffering in this life. There's not really any purpose in this suffering, but what you're to do is your peace should come with the knowledge that, hey, there's suffering in this life, okay? But Paul says here, no, it's not that. The suffering that we are going through now, okay, these distresses, losses, afflictions, and griefs are producing patience, are producing Christ-like character. Our suffering has a story arc. And the story arc is what is yet to be revealed. But we are to keep our eyes on that prize. Okay, ladies, this morning, those of you who have had a child, would you willingly endure that pain again if all you had was the pain itself? Raise your hand if that would be true. Not if you are a sane person, right? It is talk about agony. Our first child, Josiah, Charlie Brown Head, even from birth, it was a horrible, horrible first birth. I mean, just about as bad as it could be. We were in Quincy at the time, several hours, and there was no anesthetist there at the Quincy Hospital. They had to send to Moses Lake to get one, and when he got there, nothing went right, and they finally wound up knocking her all the way out and reaching in with those forceps to pull Josiah out. I can just have this picture of the doctor with his foot up on the table pulling my first son out of my unconscious wife. It broke her tailbone. Incredible pain after that. And the next day when I was visiting her in the hospital, and I'd been thinking about this the entire time since the birth, almost my first words to Ellen were, "We don't have to do this again. We can adopt." That's what I said. She was holding Josiah in her arms, and she said, "Oh no. Oh no. This is why God made me. This is what I was born for." So we did it three more times, right? Okay, but again, she was able to do that and do that gladly because she had her eyes on the prize. Not just the pain itself, but what that pain of childbirth that he talks about here would ultimately lead to. Our daughter-in-law down in Boise, dear Shannon, had a horrible, not just a difficult birth, but a difficult 8.5 months of pregnancy. I mean, so bad that she wasn't able to go to church for 8 months. And after they had that first child, she said, "Let's do that again, okay?" And then came Eva, and then came Emma, and then came Pepper, okay? And every time, after that first one, every time she did that knowing what the next 8.5, 9 months would be like, and she did it gladly. I mean, it was difficult, but she did it gladly, eyes on the prize. She was even in the pains of childbirth, said, I know what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen. And guess what? It's all going to be worth it. Suffering, sonship. This is the part of this passage that I wrestled with all week, because it would seem at times that Paul needs a refresher on verb tenses. But Paul didn't need a refresher on verb tenses. the Holy Spirit guiding the pen of Paul as he wrote these things, knew exactly what he was doing. But as you read through these verses, and what we read before in Romans chapter 8, so Paul says, okay, look at verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Present tense. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. But then look at verse 23. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of the sons, the redemption of our bodies." You go, Paul, excuse me. Okay, a few verses earlier, you said we are. If we are the ones, if you recall from last week, if we are being led by the Spirit, not perfect, if we are being led by the Spirit and have the testimony of the Holy Spirit as we read God's Word that we are the sons of God, then we are. Verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons." So there is an already, but not yet. And so the answer to that question, as it often is it true that we are the sons of God, or is it true that we will be the sons of God? And the answer to that question is yes. Now, I think it's always good if we get confused about the things in this life, the journey that God has us on. So we look to Jesus, and often we find the answers there, because Jesus is the forerunner of our faith. He goes before. So Jesus goes before. He did perfectly by His own power what He expects us to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. We love to say that, we love to sing that, we love to recite that glorious truth in our creeds, that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. But in real time, we could say that He was born twice. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, "And the angel answered her, 'Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and by the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God.'" So the angel addressing Mary says, "You will have this child. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will produce this child, and he will be called holy. He will be called the Son of God." And then in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, Paul said, "And we bring you the good news that God has promised to the fathers. This He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also what is written in the second psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Today I have begotten you. So Paul indicates here that in the resurrection of Jesus, in the resurrection and through the resurrection of Jesus, God made this declaration, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Well, I thought that Jesus was to be called the Son of God by the power of the Holy Spirit at His birth. He was. But what you're saying here is that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God as He was raised from the dead on the third day. And it's yes and amen. So we read in Romans, all the way back in chapter 1, concerning His Son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus in His earthly birth was called the Son of God and was declared and revealed to be the Son of God in His resurrection, and so it is with us. So it is with us. And so it was always true of Jesus, and He was called from the beginning the Son of God, but in His resurrection was declared to be the Son of God. And so it's a difference of degree, not of kind. Always the Son of God, but there was something in His death and His resurrection, which He was declared to be, revealed to be, beyond all shadow of a doubt, the Son of God. And so it is with us. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, we are, present tense, the sons of God, if we are being led by the Spirit and have the testimony of the Spirit. And just like Jesus, in the resurrection, we will be declared to be the sons of God. Now, I have the privilege of standing up here week after week and looking at y'all, okay? According to Paul right here, you are present tense. And as we said before, and we're saying sons specifically because sons are the heirs of all the Father's estate, okay? So we are, in all of our fallenness, we are the sons of God. Look at you as you look at me and probably thinking the same thing that I'm thinking right now. Well, if I squint really hard, I can kind of see that. Beloved, there comes a day in that great resurrection day when you will be declared to be a son of God. And everybody looking at you will say the same thing. Absolutely. There it is. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, there stands before me a son of God, an heir with Christ of all that is glorious. Paul says, keep your eyes on the prize. Salvation. Look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul reminds us here that our thoughts of our salvation are uniformly too small. And qualitatively and quantitatively, way too small. Qualitatively, we think about salvation as something akin to fire insurance. Okay, what does it mean that you're saved? Well, I'm not going to hell. Paul said, okay, that's a part of what your salvation means, but it's only a tiny sliver of what your salvation means. He says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul reminds us in this passage here that what God has in mind, the salvation that he has in mind, the redemption that he has in mind, it's not just fire insurance, but it is the redemption of our entire being, including, as he says here, our bodies. Sadly, Christians today get more of their theology of the afterlife from Gary Larson cartoons than they do from the Bible. The Bible says specifically, he says, the redemption of our bodies. Our salvation is going to be an entire person salvation, including the redemption of our bodies. And again, as we think about this, as we think about this redemption, this salvation, it is beyond glorious. So it is not mere fire insurance. And so Paul tells us here that we actually have three testimonies to this. The Spirit groans, all of creation groans, and we who have the Spirit, we groan as well, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And if you want a fuller explanation of what Paul is talking about there, maybe you might want to look at 1 Corinthians 15 this afternoon, because it's quite glorious. Paul talks about this redemption of our bodies this way. He said, our present existence is like a tiny seed, and our glorified bodies will be like that flower in full bloom. Again, you all raised your hands a few minutes ago and said that you enjoy being out of doors. You enjoying the vistas and the water and the clouds and the sky and the rivers and the rocks and the trees. And it's all quite glorious. I vacationed here in the Wenatchee Valley when I was 9 years old. And I told my friend in the back of the camper, I said, someday I'm going to come back here and I'm going to live. Okay? I am literally living the dream here in the Wenatchee Valley. And it's all wonderful. And the reason I pedal my bike 2,000, 3,000 feet up the foothills of the Cascades in large measures for that view that I see at the top. Okay, it's all quite glorious. Beloved, okay, give me your eyes here. what we're looking at, all of this glory, all this, okay, that's like the tiny brown shriveled seed. And we're looking at that, we're going like, wow. Take a look at, do you see that? Brown, shriveled. Isn't that glorious? Paul says, okay, remember, okay, the glory that awaits, that resurrection glory, okay, the DNA will be the same, the seed to the flower in full bloom. But that distance between the seed and the flower, Paul says, that's what we have to look forward to. The redemption, as he says here, of our bodies. And as Paul points out here, and it's not just we who groan, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, if you recall, as God was pronouncing this curse upon Adam for his disobedience, he says specifically that the ground was cursed. That the ground would no longer work with Adam, but rather against him, producing thorns and thistles. It's almost like God looked at Adam and said, okay, Adam, formed from the dust of the earth, I'm going to give you a little taste of what it looks like to work with rebellious dirt. Someday, as Paul talks about here, this creation itself, look at verse 21, that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so again, Paul says, when you think about your salvation, hey, don't think about it just in terms of fire insurance, but remember this glorious redemption that God has for you in the resurrection. But also remember that not only you, but all of creation, like you, will be set free from this bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God in that eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. The cultural mandate will continue. It's not going away. That command to fill the earth, subdue it, and to make it fruitful will continue. The difference will be, instead of the earth working against us, will work for us as we seek God's glory in all of creation. So, Paul says, for in this hope we are saved. Careful here. In this hope we are saved. Hope is the redemption of all things, including us, coming into the fullness of our adoptions as sons. Coming into the fullness of our adoption as sons. It's, again, eyes on the prize. I think a good way to illustrate this, we have some friends that 15 or 16 years ago decided to adopt a couple of orphans from Ukraine. They are they're a wealthy family, have done well in the orchard industry. His father before him, and then now and now this man, and they looked around at everything that God had given them, and just said, "This it's just not right that we have all this to ourselves. We need to share this with somebody else." And so they began the very arduous, difficult and painful process of adopting a couple of little orphans from Ukraine. If my memory serves me correctly, they had to go over more than once, and that on the very first visit when they were leaving, it was the most difficult thing in the world for this mom to leave these two boys that they had decided to adopt because the conditions in Ukraine in this orphanage were absolutely horrific. So first of all, we're having to endure either the abandonment or the death of mother and father, then to be raised in this kind of machine factory orphanage, you know, type thing. And so they determined to stick with it. They had to go over, if my memory serves me correctly, multiple times in order to finally get some ink on the paper that said, these two boys now belong to. Now picture for a minute. Okay, I think the boys were about 5 and 7. And think of all they knew was abandonment. All they knew were all the deprivations in this orphanage. And think how difficult it must have been for this couple to describe to them what their new life was going to be like. They didn't have anything to compare it to. I mean, maybe the best that they could do is they could say, well, it's not going to be like this. But there isn't anything that they could describe to the boys that would be a picture of what their life would be like in their new home. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall on that day. They have this beautiful home up on Stemelt Hill. Every time I drive up there, I'm thinking Lord of the Rings thoughts, right? The front door is 10 or 12 feet high, big chunk of wood, and swings inside, and this spiral staircase going up to the right, and this gorgeous, incredible home. And so in Ukraine, they signed the paper, and the boys became theirs.
They had no idea.
Until, at least the beginning of which, and came when they pulled up to the house and said, okay, boys, this is your home. Your home with us. And then they began, now think about this for a minute. If God's goodness is infinite, if God's glory is infinite, then on that resurrection day, we will begin to understand the riches of our inheritance with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it'll just be the beginning, and then we will have forever and ever and ever and ever and ever to keep figuring that out together. Again, the boys did not even begin to understand what their adoption meant until they walked into their new home. And I would say 15 years later, are just beginning to understand their inheritance as adopted sons, and so it will be with us. Just a couple words of application here. First of all, Paul tells us clearly that we are to hope for what we do not presently see. In his letter to the Corinthians, he says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." It's interesting, isn't it? On the one hand, God says, okay, I want you to set your hope on these things. And oh, by the way, using that sanctified imagination that I have given you, you will never be able to imagine the goodness and the greatness of the things that I have in store for you. But I do want you to try. Hope, as Paul talks about here, is not hope like in, I sure hope this happens. Hope, rather, is faith looking forward. By faith, we look backward to the death and resurrection of Jesus and know our salvation there. But hope looks forward to that salvation, that redemption that is yet to be revealed. But as we have, Joel reminded us this morning, God's word is an unbreakable word. So it's not hope, I sure hope this happens, but rather faith looking forward. And we look forward to that hope for ourselves and, as Paul says here, for the entire cosmos. C.S. Lewis said one time in Mere Christianity that it's often said, it's a slur, but someone will say, well, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. C.S. Lewis says, read your history books. In fact, you will find that the people that were the most heavenly minded were actually the most earthly good. So we are, by hope, we're to set our mind on this great salvation, this great redemption that still awaits us, where we will be declared to be the sons of God, where all of creation will be brought out from under this curse, this bondage to corruption, and brought into the liberty of the sons of God. We are to set our minds on that so that we can wait patiently. That's what Paul says here. We are to wait patiently. Look at verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Now, we need to be careful here. This waiting that Paul is describing is not a sit on your hands kind of waiting. It's not this passive, well, I'll just let go and let God. To Timothy, he wrote this, "For to this end we toil and strive," listen carefully, "because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." He wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 15, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So we are to set our mind on these things, first of all, so that we can endure the suffering that God has for us, knowing that God is at work in us to prepare us for the weight of glory. Glory is heavy, and that glory to be revealed on that last day is infinitely heavy, and so God in His kindness is strengthening our spindly legs and shoulders today to prepare us in the midst of our sufferings to bear the weight of glory. We keep our eyes on the prize, remembering that there is a story arc to our sufferings, and the end of these things, okay, the end product of these labor-like pains that we're enduring today will be quite glorious. There is a creation glory. Think about it. The second most glorious event in all of history, the second most glorious event in all of history was creation. At the end of every creation day, God looked at what He had made and said, "It is good." And on that sixth day, having created man in His image, said, "It is very good." But in chapter 3, we read that the earth, the ground was cursed because of Adam's fall. But we have this promise that it will all be restored, not merely to its former glory, but to the end for which it was originally created, as the seed is created for the flower in full bloom. And so we are to be waiting, and that means that we are to be good stewards of the earth in anticipation of the glorious transformation to come. Not going to go into it this morning, but unfortunately, the whole take care of Mother Earth has been hijacked by people who hate God and His ways. And we, as Christians, should be the most interested in stewarding, okay, filling it, subduing it, making it fruitful, this command that God gave us at the very beginning. And so we labor in anticipation of this creation glory to be revealed at the end of time, not waiting, sitting on our hands, but rather doing the things that are consistent with what God has decreed. But also there will be a redemption glory, which will be the overcoming of evil with good. Redemption glory. And this is why I say this is the most glorious event of history. The overcoming of evil with good. What is the most glorious event in all of history? Well, that is 2,000 years ago, where God, through the death and resurrection of His Son Jesus, conquered sin and death forever. And He did it, He overcame evil with good. I love the Fellowship of the Rings books. Not a big fan of the movies. Because one of the things that is obscured in the movies make big things out of the swords and the spears and the big animals and the battles and everything. But a proper reading of the Fellowship of the Ring trilogy, the Lord of the Rings trilogy, what wins in the final analysis? Friendship, weakness, and mercy. Weakness, friendship, and mercy. Okay, at the very end, and it's very clear when you read the book, the whole battle at the gates of Mordor, that was just a distraction, because the real battle was happening at the crack of doom. And the only way that Frodo was able to cast that ring into the fires there in the crack of doom, okay, weakness. He was a halfling. The halflings, because they were weak, the halflings, because they were always more preoccupied about second breakfast than they were to swords and shields, in their weakness, they were less susceptible to the power of the ring. And so the powerful ones could be too greatly influenced by the power of the ring. So weakness wins the day. Friendship meets the day. If you've read the series, you know that it would be absolutely impossible for Frodo to make it to that place, to cast the ring into the crack of doom without the friendship of Sam Gamgee, right? Absolutely impossible. It was Sam that sustained him to get there. And then mercy. If Frodo had not been merciful to Gollum, if Frodo had either put him away or put him to death, which he would have been totally within his rights to do, then Gollum would not have been present at that last moment to take the ring from Frodo and then to fall into the fire. So what wins the day in the Lord of the Rings trilogy? Weakness, friendship, mercy. It's glorious. It's glorious because it's a great picture of overcoming evil with good. In fact, a through line in the stories is, no, we're not going to use the power of the ring, which is evil, to overcome evil. No, rather, we're going to overcome it with good. So God calls us now. Our waiting is overcoming evil with good in anticipation of the great redemption to be effected in the resurrection. Paul, a few chapters later, will say, "Repay no one evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Booker T. Washington observed in Up From Slavery that the measure of a man is not what he accomplishes, but rather what he overcomes. On that great resurrection day, brothers and sisters, you and I will be trophies of grace. Because it will not be just what God did, tabula rasa, what God did with a clean slate, but rather what He was able to do with you, filthy sinner, with me, filthy sinner. That will be a testimony. There will be creation glory, and there will be redemption glory as God will trumpet to the entire universe that He was able to overcome evil, your evil, with His good, to the everlasting praise of His glory.